We've read from Mark chapter 12, but I want to read this morning from Isaiah chapter 5. So I'm going to have a second reading this morning because Isaiah gives us a commentary on what we've read in the Gospel of Mark. Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7, and that's found in the Church Bibles, page 462. Page 462, Isaiah chapter 5. And verses 1 to 7. Page 462, Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burnt, and break down its wall, and shall be trampled up down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So Isaiah helps us to see something into the mystery of this parable that the Lord Jesus spoke of here in Mark chapter 12. It's like a mystery story. Agatha Christie is probably the most prolific crime writer in history. She wrote 66 detective novels, and her works sold over 2 billion works. It's only surpassed by the Bible and the works of Shakespeare. So we could call this parable of Jesus murder in the vineyard. And yet it's not so much a mystery as to who commits the crime. We need God's help, though, to understand how we fit in to this story. The Lord Jesus Christ was a master storyteller. There are over 50 parables in the Gospels. Mark includes only 6. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables because he wants us this morning to see more than just the story that he told, to see some of the spiritual truth behind it. Earlier, Mark has recorded that the Jewish leaders demanded to know the source of authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were asking, who did he think he was? Going into the temple and stirring everything up. And the Lord Jesus answered their question with a question of his own. And then he challenged them with this parable, a simple story that illustrates a spiritual lesson. So the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrated by his entrance into Jerusalem. He was challenged by the religious leaders. The chief priests and scribes and elders tried to assert their authority over Jesus, but they could not. And now the Lord Jesus brings the matter to a head by telling a parable that touches the conscience of the religious leaders of his day. We read in verse 12, they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But we need God's help this morning, not just to see how it applied to people 2,000 years ago, but to see how it applies to you and me this morning. Because despite all their deep-seated opposition, they were forced to acknowledge by the authority of what Jesus said, to recognize that he was their judge. It was a parable that they understood. They saw how it applied to them. And I want you to see this morning how it applies personally to you as well. So let's look first at the active landowner. the active landowner. Verse 1. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So here's a common business enterprise in the days of the Lord Jesus. A wealthy landowner decided to use some of his land. It was in a favorable place. It had the right kind of soil to plant a vineyard. And he prepared the soil and he planted vines. Then he set a hedge around it. Perhaps stones or perhaps thorns, perhaps both, to keep out intruders. And then he dug a place for the wine vat. Usually in the days of Jesus, where there was a shelf of solid rock on a slope, they would dig out the upper section, and then they would run a passageway down into the lower rocky section. They put grapes into the upper section that would be trampled down by the feet of the vineyard workers, and the juice from the wine, as it would run down the channel, would flow into that lower rocky part where it could be taken off. And then he built a tower. Tower used to store equipment, used even for shelter for the workers who might on occasion stay in it overnight. Especially used as a lookout post. And he leased it to vine dressers, to tenant farmers. Perhaps 20% of the wine would belong to the landowner. And the rest would be sold by the tenant vine dressers. So this was a normal business arrangement. The vine dressers put in no capital investment. They didn't purchase the land. They didn't face the initial costs of preparing the ground, buying and planting the vines, setting up the hedge, digging out the wine vat, building the tower. The landowner puts all that investment in, and so is entitled to rent a percentage of the wine that was produced. So Jesus says this parable, and he wants the people to see, and he wants us to see, who is pictured by this landowner? Well, it is God himself. And as we think about this parable from Mark's Gospel, I'm reminded of a famous quote that's attributed to Abraham Kuyper, who was a very great Dutch theologian, a man who became, at the turn of the 20th century, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. And he gave an inaugural address at the dedication of the Free University of Amsterdam, which he founded. And this is what he said at the inauguration of the university. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The Lord Jesus Christ's universal sovereignty. Every square inch, he says, Christ, who is sovereign over all, cries, mine. It'd be amazing, wouldn't it, if we heard something like that at the inauguration and dedication of a new university in the UK. But it's a very important truth. A truth that, as Christians, we should think about. That the Lord Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has the right of ownership over every square inch of human life. Now, I needn't tell you that that idea is aggressively rejected by most people in our culture. Reluctantly, perhaps, most people will perhaps concede that Jesus Christ can say mine when it comes to the church. And even there, these days, that might well be only to a limited degree. But most people now would absolutely reject the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to look at our government and our politics and say, mine. In other words, that politicians should acknowledge Christ's sovereignty. Or look at institutions of education and say, mine. Look at the sciences and say, mine. Look at art and culture and music and say, mine. Look at economy and finance and the business world, manufacturing and commerce and say, mine. Look at morality and ethics and lifestyle. the way we live and operate, and say, mine. And most aggressively of all, people would say a very aggressive no when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, mine, to our heart, our mind, our life, mine. But if the Lord Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, then he does have that right this morning to say, mine. If it's true that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, King of kings and Lord of lords, then he does have every right as sovereign creator to say, mine. Mine over every square inch of the whole domain of human existence. Every person in the world, your life as well this morning. To refuse him and his right is rebellion against God. It's a very sinful thing to do. So if God is pictured by the landowner, who is pictured by the vineyard? Well, in the days when Jesus spoke, Isaiah gives us clear insight that Israel was being pictured by this vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it, God says. These were people who'd had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the law of God in the Ten Commandments. They'd had the covenants of promise. They had the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all the shadows and types of the Old Testament pointing forward to the coming of Jesus the Messiah. All the privileges of the vineyard. But before we just point a finger at them, let's also remind ourselves that we enjoy many privileges. This morning, we have the Word of God readily available to us in many, many English translations now. We have the opportunity to hear gospel preaching. Some of you were taught the Bible from your early years in Sunday school or in meetings like Explorers and Matrix. Perhaps your mother, your father, your grandmother, your grandfather, a friend, a neighbor, someone witnessed to you, spoke to you about Jesus Christ. You saw in their lifestyle and in their words something of what it meant to be a Christian. You've had those who have prayed for you over the years. Romans 2 verse 4 says, the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. The tenant vine dressers did not own the vineyard. The owner had placed them there. He'd rented it to them. He expected to receive some of the grapes harvested. He didn't demand all the grapes, just a portion, which was rightfully his at harvest time. But the tenants acted as if they owned the vineyard. The vine dressers said, this vineyard is ours, they said. And that's the essence of sin this morning. Rejecting and saying, it's my life, I'm going to run it my own way. Independence from God, the Creator. Rejecting all of God's claim on your life. The essence of sin, saying, I don't need God. I don't want God. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own soul. I'll make my own decisions my own way. God has been good to you like the owner of a precious vineyard. But what has been your response? The Bible says the goodness of God to you is intended to lead you to repentance. But what has the goodness of God done in your heart this morning? And do you say over every square inch of your life that Jesus Christ has the right to say, mine? Not just to a little part of your life, or even most of your life, but in every part of your life. You own him as your Savior and your Lord and your King. And he says of you that you are his and he is yours. He says mine over your life. Well, here's the active landowner. Secondly, we see here the astounding response. Now, at vintage time, the landowner sent a servant to the vine dressers, verse 2, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. The owner of the vineyard went to seek the rent that was due to him. And they took the servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. You can imagine that would make a headline, wouldn't it, in a local newspaper. Rent collector beaten up by tenants. That's what's happening here. And you can sense the drama of it now, because the Lord Jesus is looking these people squarely in the eye, and they begin to realize he's talking about them. They are the vine dressers. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. The second rent collector received even worse treatment. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So the incredible features of the way these vine dressers treated those who came to collect what was rightfully due begins to pile up. These vine dressers are acting not like tenants, but like the Palestinian mafia. Therefore, Sterling, having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. The final person sent to collect what was rightfully owed was the landowner's son. But the vine dressers kill him. They want to brutally take over the vineyard. It's the final insult. They brutally kill the owner's son. Don't even give him a decent burial. They show complete and utter contempt for the son of the owner of the vineyard. So who is pictured by the landowner here? God. Who is pictured by the vineyard? Israel. And by extension today, us. Who are being pictured by the servants sent to the vineyard? Well, the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah perhaps was sawn in two. Jeremiah, lonely, persecuted, thrown into a pit. Ezekiel, opposed, rejected, cast off. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Stephen asked before the Sanhedrin. So the prophets challenged the people about the fruits of righteousness, about heart worship of God, about faith and witness, joyful service to the Lord, all that God expected from his people. But the servants, the Old Testament prophets, were cruelly treated, imprisoned, put to death, all because they came in the name of the Lord of the vineyard, looking for the expected fruit. But the people were covenant breakers, their rebellion, their impenitence, their unbelief. And you see, it may be this morning, by extension then, God is being very patient with you. God is very patient with these people, sending servant after servant. And it may be you've heard God's good news in the gospel many times, maybe hundreds of times. Sending you a preacher. God reaching out to you in the gospel as the one who is the owner of all. In the 19th century, before radio or television, people in America listened to public speakers for entertainment. And one of the most infamous was a gifted atheist called Robert Ingersoll. He traveled around the country making speeches on the foolishness of believing in God. And he often concluded with a famous challenge. He would shake his fist at heaven and say, "If there is a God, I dare him to strike me dead in 10 seconds. And then he would slowly count to 10. And apparently sometimes people fainted. And God-fearing people would run out. But when nothing happened, Ingersoll would finish by saying, "Now how can anyone believe in God?" And there was a preacher called Joseph Parker, and he was asked about Ingersoll and what he was saying, and this challenge, that he was daring God to strike him dead. And then he would count to 10. And Parker's reply made headlines in his day. Does Mr. Ingersoll presume that he can exhaust God's patience in just 10 seconds? It was a good answer, wasn't it? Does Mr. Ingersoll presume that he can exhaust God's patience in just 10 seconds? Ingersoll died at the age of 65 from heart failure. God had been patient with him for many, many, many years. And God is patient with you this morning. But that patience is meant to bring you to repentance. It's not a patience that will last forever. No, it's designed that you turn to God. But if you say no to God and reject him, there comes a time when accountability before God is due. Who is pictured by the landowner here? God. Who's pictured by the vineyard? Israel. And by extension, us. Who are being pictured by the servants sent to the vineyard? The prophets of the Old Testament. And then the son of the landowner is sent. Now, there is no doubt at all about his identity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is confronting these religious leaders, and he knows what their plan is. They intended to kill him. Prior to this incident, there had been the cursing of the fruitless fig tree. Those who had all the outward leaves of religion, but without the true fruit of true faith. No true faith in Jesus Christ, no holiness of life, no heart for God. Therefore I say to you, Matthew 21 verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Outward privilege would be taken away from rebellious, apostate, unbelieving people. But God would carry out his redemptive purposes in all the nations of the world. And looking for the fruit of true repentance, saving faith, a heart for God, a life of holiness. And in this parable, then, it's the murder of the landowner's son, his beloved son, that marks the turning point in the landowner's dealings with the sinful tenant vine dressers. The cross is always the hinge of history. What do you make of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the cross? So you have the active landowner, you have the astounding response of these tenants. They kill and mistreat servant after servant, and then finally they kill the landowner's son. Thirdly, then, the appropriate punishment. Because God's patience with them does not last forever. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Matthew tells us that the crowd responded to the ugly brutality of this parable. When this question is asked, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So this parable doesn't finish with the landowner's son dead and thrown out of the vineyard and the landowner's threatening punishment. Because there is a striking prediction at the end of this parable. The Lord Jesus asks, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, the very psalm that the crowd earlier had been shouting from when they cried, Hosanna. Hosanna, save now, as the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And now the Lord Jesus quotes from the same psalm and uses the picture of a strategic stone. Most of you know that before I moved to London, I was living in Sheffield. And one of the things we enjoyed doing in Sheffield was from time to time driving out into the Peak District of Derbyshire. And all over Derbyshire, there were dry stone walls. Walls where stones had been cut and placed to make a wall without any cement or mortar, but just by the skill of the person building the dry stone wall, putting all the stones in the right place, the walls have stood for many, 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 many years. And of course, as someone making a dry stone wall works at fitting the stones together, if there's a stone that doesn't fit, then it's thrown to one side. And eventually all the discarded stones are put into a skip and taken off to the rubble. But there are stones which are just right, just the right fit. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the picture of a chief cornerstone, the most important stone that's fitted into a building, like a capstone that holds everything together. And he applies that to himself. The stone which was rejected as being of any use, God has taken it and placed it in the most important place of all. The rejected stone is like a picture of the rejected son. But the rejected son who was cast out of the vineyard and killed outside the city walls of Jerusalem will not remain dead. He shall be raised from the dead after 3 days and made the strategic stone in the new temple God is building, the most important stone in the church of the living God. Every believer placed as a living stone in the spiritual house that God is building now in all the nations of the world, and Christ, the strategic cornerstone. Listen to Peter using that picture to describe what God is doing in the world even this morning as the gospel is proclaimed and as people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 10, Peter uses this picture. Coming to him, coming to the Lord Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See what Peter is doing, taking this picture of Christ, the chief cornerstone in the new temple that God is building, into which every believer is placed as a living stone. And he is that strategic cornerstone. Now, the hardened Jewish leaders who heard this parable, they knew that the Lord Jesus was exposing their rebellious unbelief. They were the wicked vine dressers of the parable. They knew he had spoken the parable against them. They had already decided to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as if the dagger was already unsheathed in their heart. They were waiting for an opportunity to kill the Lord Jesus Christ and throw him out of the vineyard. And they saw themselves mirrored in these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were so self-condemned and angry, hardened in their determination to get rid of him. And they sought to lay hands on him, Mark says. But something kept them back, humanly speaking. But they feared the multitude. So the parable ends with these words, so they left him and went away. But we can't confine then the message of this parable to people 2,000 years ago. No, it applies personally to every one of us this morning. In all sorts of ways, God reminds you this morning of your indebtedness to him. In all sorts of ways, God also reminds us of the punishment of those who reject his beloved son. God speaking to us through his word and through preachers of the gospel, speaking to us even in the joys and sorrows of life, speaking to us even through the personal witness of Christians who trust Jesus Christ. God speaking to us this morning through this parable. Here were people who killed the beloved son outside the vineyard. The Lord Jesus taken and crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem, but raised from the dead and powerfully declared to be the Son of God and the only Savior. That rejected stone has indeed become the chief cornerstone in the temple of God. And the Lord Jesus now in the place of universal glory and power and majesty, and has the right to say over every square inch of your life and mine this morning that it belongs to him, mine. But you may say to me this morning, oh no, I can't believe that. I'm not yielding my life entirely to Jesus Christ. And you stumble on the stone in your unbelief. Luke, in Luke 20 verse 18, says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. If you fight this morning against Jesus Christ, you don't move the stone. You're just breaking your own bones. Saul of Tarsus was stumbling on that stone. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, no way, Saul was saying. No way. Persecuting the church, hounding Christians, but breaking his own bones. Stumbling on that stone and breaking his own bones like a madman. And then on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, met with him. That stone you're fighting against is the Messiah and your Savior. And Saul of Damascus, his life was turned upside down. And he becomes a Christian. And you may be stumbling against God's appointed stone this morning. And in unbelief, you refuse to trust in Jesus Christ. But the Bible says it's folly to fight against this stone, stumble over this stone. One day you will have to feel its full weight when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as the judge of the world. You stumble over Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is boundless in power and infinite in majesty and glorious in holiness. One day the full weight of that will fall on you. Luke says, will crush you to powder. To bear the full weight of God's wrath in the day of his anger. When the love of Jesus Christ in the gospel this morning is turned on that day to his holy indignation against unrighteousness. That would be terrifying. Are you able to bear the awesome weight of a Savior's anger? The Bible's answer is no, you are not. No, come to Jesus Christ in the day of salvation. The well-beloved Son. These tenant farmers, they took him with wicked hands, spat upon him, jeered, mocked him. The son of the vineyard owner was impaled on the cross. But there is a day when the Son of God will come in the full glory of divine omnipotence, and he will grind to powder all who rebel against him and resist him. We sang at the start of the service from Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." The Lord Jesus has every right to say over your life and mine this morning, mine, it belongs to him. If there are parts of your life where you're saying no to Jesus Christ, fighting against him, resisting him, where he says mine, you're stumbling over the stone, says the Bible. Don't reject Jesus Christ. Don't lose your soul. Don't refuse the Son of God. Don't be so foolish as to live and die without a Savior. Turn to him while it's a gospel day. Today, a day of salvation. For the day will come when the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the vine dressers. On that great day, when we all must stand one day before God, Would Jesus Christ be the one who is your trust, your Lord, your Saviour, your King, the one who will plead for you at the throne of God? Does he plead for you there this morning? Let's pray together now. Lord, we turn to you this morning. We thank you for this challenging parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the right to claim over every square inch of life that it belongs to him, mine, he says. Forgive us, Lord, when we block off areas of our life against the Saviour. And for those who have never done so before, to turn to him fully this morning in faith and trust as Lord and King. Lord, we pray that as we gladly come to you this morning in faith now, confessing afresh our need of you, our need for cleansing and for that robe of righteousness which only Jesus Christ can provide, we pray, Lord, that you will hear us and grant us your blessing. And by your Spirit, work in our hearts, we pray, by your word and Spirit, work in every heart to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the only Saviour of sinners, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn, which is an older hymn, which I noticed links to the same idea as the new hymn we sang about Christ's robes of righteousness becoming ours by faith. And in this hymn by James Montgomery, he takes up a similar idea, our need to trust in the Saviour and know his righteousness as ours by faith. Come to Calvary's holy mountain, sinners ruined by the fall. We'll stand to sing this together. Let's pray then. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with and upon each one of you and all God's people, both this day and even for evermore. Amen.